I want to tell you this now so you're not unprepared. I'm going to spend probably the first 5 minutes at least reviewing what we've talked about so far in Habakkuk. This is one of those books, I mean, the minor prophets, it's easy to miss the forest for the trees, and I want to keep the big picture in front of us. I want us to remember what this book is about, the major themes, and so I'm going to keep doing that every week, and I'll do it this morning. So Habakkuk 2:2-5, the title, The Wicked, the Righteous, and the Way In. The big idea is from verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon argued that Habakkuk 3:17-18, which is the close of this book, he argued that it was a practical exposition of Habakkuk 2:4. And what does Habakkuk 2:4 say? But the righteous shall live by his what? His faith. Now, with that in mind, let me read Habakkuk 3:17-18. I'll tell you why. It reads, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Now, if you're a gardener, this is already bad. You're like, I want to see fruit on the vines. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, in the fields yield no food. Bad, bad, bad. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, remember verse 4 of chapter 2. The righteous shall live by his what? His faith. So Spurgeon viewed these final verses that I just read, Habakkuk 3:17-18, as a hymn. A hymn. He writes, this is a hymn, is it not? The hymn of a man who saw his bread going, the meat going, the oil going, it's all gone, and everything going, and yet he rejoiced in the Lord. This is what living by faith means. A faith that does without anything. A faith that can take nothing and be content with it because it finds everything in God. Faith under the worst conceivable conditions. That is how the just are to live. That is faith. Amen? That is faith. Does that describe you? Does that describe your faith? Now, to begin, I told you we're going to do it, so you're not surprised. I want to review. Okay, I want to talk about where we've come from so far in Habakkuk. So, Habakkuk 1:1-4. The prophet cries out to God against his own people, the people of Judah. These are his people, and he cries out to God against them because they've abandoned the Lord and his word. A people marked by violence, iniquity, and the perversion of justice. No good. So Habakkuk cries out to God against the people of Judah. Well, God responds, doesn't he? Now listen to this. Habakkuk 1:5-11, the Lord responds to Habakkuk, revealing to him, he's going to do something about it, his sovereign plan of raising up the Babylonians as his tool of judgment to punish the people of Judah for their wickedness. So God says, I hear you, Habakkuk. I got something in the works. I'm going to raise up this really wicked nation as a tool of judgment against Judah. Whoa. Well, Habakkuk 1:12-2:1, Habakkuk responds. And the prophet, we saw this last week, he navigates this troubling revelation from God with what? Praise. With praise. Habakkuk is resolved to process God's providence with praise. We made the point last week that praise is a powerful weapon for the people of God when dealing with difficult circumstances. How so? Because praise will lift our gaze from off of our circumstances onto the one who is sovereign over our circumstances. You remember that? Praise will lift our gaze away from our circumstances and onto the one who is sovereign over our circumstances. Habakkuk finds himself in a storm. First, the nation of Judah is marked by wickedness and rebellion against God. And second, God has promised to raise up an even more wicked nation, the Babylonians, to serve as his tool of judgment against Judah. For Habakkuk, this creates a theological conundrum. So how does Habakkuk respond? He praises God in the storm. That's how he responds. He praises God. He embraces a right view of mankind in the storm. And finally, he recognizes his greatest need in the storm. He needs who? He needs the Lord. He needs his word. What held Habakkuk up in the storm? It was his relationship with God. So last week's passage ended with the prophet waiting patiently, actively, and expectantly for the Lord's answer. He waited for God's word. In this week's passage, Habakkuk 2:2-5, we find the Lord's second answer to Habakkuk's second prayer. And here we find the first of four passages that tell the whole story of the book. I've done that twice now. I've showed you how there are four passages, right, in Habakkuk that really work to tell the whole story of the book. And what are they? Guys, this is going to be review, but I want you to hear it again. I'll probably do this several more times in the weeks ahead. And I won't apologize for it because I want you to get it, okay? Habakkuk 2:4, which is in our text today, but the righteous shall live by his faith, okay? Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, don't we long for that day? Just me. Many of you do. Habakkuk 2:20, oh, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. And the last one, Habakkuk 3:18-19, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Okay, so again, let me just tell you what we see in these four passages. The response, the promise, the reality, and the result. Again, this is the message of Habakkuk in four passages. The response. What is the response? Trust in the Lord. The righteous shall live by his what? Faith. So again, even in the storm, what should we do? We should trust the Lord. That's the response. And then we have the Lord's promise. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise. What's the reality? What's true? The Lord is in his holy temple. Again, that image conveys the sovereignty of God, his control, his omnipotence. And then what's the result of all this? What can the believer have even in the storm? As he trusts the Lord, as he trusts his promises, as he trusts that God is sovereign, even in the storm, even in the most difficult of circumstances, the believer can still have joy. Amen? Now here, we find the appropriate response to the Lord's sovereign plan. Last week, we looked at praise. But what undergirds our praise to God? It's a deep-seated trust in the Lord. It's faith. What undergirds our praise? It's faith. Our praise in the storm, difficult seasons, flows out of our faith in the one who is faithful. Now, I want us to look at three things. How many? Three things in our passage today. Number one, I'm going to start with the bad news, is the way of the wicked. Number two, the way of the righteous. And number three, the means of becoming righteous. How do we get right with God? That's the most important question one could ask. How can we as sinners get right with God? Because we're born wrong. We're born separated. We're born at odds with God. So how can we get right with God? So again, the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, and the means of becoming righteous. Now, before diving into our points, I want to make sure that we understand verses 2 and 3 of our passage. So we just look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3. These are some really good verses. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Do what with it? Write it. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Okay, what is being highlighted in these verses? God's faithfulness to his promises. This relates to our second point, as we'll see. We are called to put our faith in the one who is faithful. Amen? We're called to put our faith in the one who is faithful. Verses 2 and 3 really serve as God's call to trust the Lord, to wait on the Lord. The instruction, now listen to this, the instruction to write down the vision, God's word that he gives Habakkuk. I'm going to judge Judah. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians as my tool of judgment. The instruction to write that down on tablets, stone tablets, speaks to the permanence, priority, and proven nature of God's word. Let me say that again. The instruction to write it down, not on sand, but in something solid, tangible, permanent, long-lasting, speaks to the permanence, priority, and proven nature of God's word. And not only that, but it is intended to be proclaimed to others. What God says will last, it must be remembered and shared, and it's as good as done, since it comes from who? We may have to wait, but it's going to happen because who said it? God did, right? Okay, so verse 3, the Lord says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time, hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, when's it going to happen, Lord? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's righteous judgment will fall upon the nation of Judah. That was weak. That'll wake you up. It will happen according to God's perfect timing and plan. And when it does, the Lord will be vindicated. It's hard to wait, right? Can anybody relate to that? It's hard to wait. We don't like to wait. We're very impatient. And we get excited, right? Think about my kids and your kids after Thanksgiving. What are they waiting for? Who cares about the turkey? Who cares about the stuffing? Who cares about the vegetables? I do. I love Thanksgiving. I love to eat. But the kids, as soon as that day comes to an end, they're waiting for what? For Christmas. They can't wait to open gifts, to celebrate, to sing. More eating, obviously. I think of a young woman engaged to marry the man of her dreams. She can't wait for her what? Her wedding day. She's excited. That's how Haley felt, right? She couldn't wait to marry me, man of her dreams. I'm going to get in trouble for that. As believers, we are awaiting the return of the King and all that that glorious day entails. Amen? Aren't you waiting for it? Expectantly excited? Let me say this, church. I think this will be helpful. Again, you know, for some of you, it's like, man, we're in the Old Testament. Is this really helpful? Is it applicable? Why aren't we in the New Testament? It's God's word. It's good. And it points to Christ. You know, every act of judgment in Scripture is a pointer to that great and awesome day of the Lord to come. Did you know that? Think of every act of judgment as a pointer to the once and for all day of judgment to come. Friends, you know, we look at the world around us. If you're like me, you look at the world around you, and what do we see? It's full of sin, rebellion, wickedness, and suffering. And we cry out to the Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come soon, O King. And the Lord responds to us in his word, and what does he say? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Christ will return. Christ will come for his people. Christ will judge the wicked. Christ will put things right once and for all. Wait and trust the Lord's promises. Now, what will help us here? How do we wait well for the fulfillment of God's promises? Again, I'm talking now about the return of the king. Because I would argue that every act of judgment is a pointer to that final awesome day. So how do we wait for it well? Well, I think it helps to become more familiar with the promises of God. That's the point of verse 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Do you understand what the Lord is telling Habakkuk? He's saying, write down my promises on what? On stone. Preserve them, and then what? Share them with others. The image of one running to read is of a messenger sharing God's word with others. We would do well, really well, to know the following passages that point ahead to the end of our story. They have been preserved in God's word for our benefit. Here are some of them. These are some passages that look ahead that we would do well to be familiar with, and they'll help us to wait well for that final day. Revelation 21, 1-4. I didn't put these in your handout, so you can write them down. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you believe that? Do you long for that day? Can I read a few more? I'm going to. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That day is coming. Do you believe it? Do you long for it? How do you wait well? By remembering his promises. Amen? Are you familiar with these passages? Can I give you a few more? I'm going to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, oh, with the cry of command. How awesome is that? With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, here it is, we will always be with the Lord. We'll always be with who? The Lord. Isn't that good? 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. I'm sorry for the pregnant women. Because we have some. Praise God. A lot of babies being born. Amen? It's a great way to grow the church. Hey, even if you're in your 50s, I'm just kidding. Let's keep going. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? And then John 14, 1-3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I would argue that this is one of the most effective ways for dealing with the storms of life, namely by meditating on the promises of God. And that is where the Lord points Habakkuk. He tells Habakkuk, what I've promised will surely come, it will not delay. All right, what are the primary points in our passage? Number one, the way of the wicked. Let's talk about the way of the wicked. Maybe you're thinking, I don't want to. Too bad, we're going to. Verse 4, the first half, and then verse 5. So look at verse 4. Behold, he's talking about the Babylonians here. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What do we learn about the way of the wicked in these verses? The way of the wicked. The wicked are prideful, unrighteous, greedy, and committed to glory stealing. Prideful, unrighteous, greedy, and committed to glory stealing. Who are they stealing glory from? Who are they trying to steal glory from? The Lord. Now, the Bible warns against pride time and time again. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. That's not good. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The prideful or the proud elevates self over God and others. Their kingdom is supreme in their eyes, and their glory and fame paramount. This has been the case for humanity ever since the fall. Recall the fall. Recall Genesis 3. Adam and Eve bought into the lie of Satan that they could somehow supplant God and usurp his rule by disobeying him. You know, the serpent said, hey, if you disobey, you can be just like God. You won't need God anymore. You can be God. And they bought into that blasphemous lie. Think about the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They were seeking to make a name for who? Themselves. This is the epitome of pride. As one scholar notes, talking about the Babylonians, they overrate their own importance. Is that you? Do you overrate your own importance? Do you think more highly of yourself than you should? Probably so. If we're going to be honest, we probably all struggle with that. This is the sad and blasphemous state of humanity. We're made to have a big view of God and a small view of ourselves, but because of sin, we have a really big view of who? Ourselves, and a much smaller view of who? Of God. The end of verse 4 reads, it is not upright within him. The Hebrew here literally reads, it is not upright within his soul. His soul is crooked. Oh, that's the way of the wicked. Their soul is crooked. It's opposed to God. Now in verse 5, the Babylonians are described as those who are greedy and always wanting more. They're never satisfied. Is that you? You're not satisfied. That could be an indicator. I would say it is an indicator of your heart. You're not satisfied. They're always wanting more. They're always wanting to expand their fame and their glory. They are glory stealers like all of mankind. Now, what's their end? Those who walk this path, this way, what's their end? It's implied that the wicked will die. And as we're going to see next week, God's judgment would come upon Babylon as well. Death is their end. Now, we know that we're all going to die, right? But death here refers to what? Not just physical death, but eternal separation from the Lord and eternity away from the Lord. That's the way of the wicked, and that's where their way ends. Now, what of the other way? Point number two, the way of the righteous. Let's talk about the way of the righteous. Verse 2 and verse 4b. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. And then verse 4b, but the righteous shall live by his what? His faith. I want to start with verse 4b, one of the most important verses in all of Habakkuk. Again, the contrast is between the wicked and the who? You have the wicked and the righteous. You have the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're glory stealers. But what of the righteous? The righteous are marked by faith. Now, what does this mean? I want to start with faith. Faith, as we know, always has a what? Has an object. You don't just believe, you believe in something or someone. Faith has a what? An object. So let's go back to the Babylonians and the way of the wicked. What do we learn about these people, the Babylonians? They had faith. They had faith. But their faith was in themselves. They were the object of their faith. They only trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own power and abilities. This would only lead to unrighteousness and ultimately to death, eternal separation from the Lord. There's a lesson to be learned here. If you trust in yourself, where's that going to lead? It's going to lead to death. The righteous, on the other hand, have faith in a different object. Their faith is in the Lord. Now, faith here, what does it mean? Faith here is a deep-seated trust in the Lord and His promises. It's full reliance on Him. That's faith. That is what the Lord was calling for from Habakkuk. He was calling Habakkuk to fully trust in Him. Again, what was happening to Habakkuk right now? His world was literally falling apart. The nation of Judah was a mess, about to be judged by an even bigger mess, the nation of Babylon. This was difficult for Habakkuk to process. As the Lord revealed His plan to Habakkuk, He simply called the prophet to do what? Trust in Me. Now, the word for faith here is what? Everybody say, mu, na. That was brilliant. It's Hebrew. You guys are good. That word carries two meanings. It can refer to trust or faithfulness. So is it faith or faithfulness? Well, yes. Those who have faith will inevitably, what? Be faithful. Paul House writes, scholars have debated what Habakkuk 2:4 means. The issue is that the word translated as faith can mean faith or faithfulness. Of course, one leads to the other. Neither word exists without the other, though a faith relationship must precede faithfulness. Here, the word indicates and includes both. Here lies the essence of how one enters the Christian life and how one lives the Christian life. And as we'll see shortly, and as Scripture testifies consistently, we are justified by faith in Christ what? Alone. But as Luther stated, faith in Christ is never, you guys remember this? It's never alone. It's always accompanied by faithful living. I would argue that the sense of faith or trust is emphasized more in our verse. Habakkuk was being called by God to trust Him. Now, this is obvious given the immediate context. Don't miss this, friends. In the previous verses, Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11, the Lord draws Habakkuk's attention to His sovereign plan. And then in Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3, the Lord draws His attention to His sovereign word. God is saying, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, trust Me. Got it? I'm sovereign, I'm in control, God says to Habakkuk, trust Me. And then He says, in the next breath, My word is true and good, trust it. Trust Me. Trust My word. And then we have the negative example of Babylon. Their faith was in what? Themselves. The Lord is calling out to Habakkuk, don't trust in yourself, trust in Me. But again, as we saw in last week's passage, Habakkuk 1:12 to 2:1, the one who has faith in the Lord is marked by faithful living, praise and service to the Lord and His people. Faith and faithfulness go what? They go together, hand in hand. Although the former, faith or trust in the Lord, is being emphasized more, I would say, in our verse. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, but those who are justified by faith are transformed by the Spirit to live faithfully for the King. Those who trust in Jesus are saved to live life with Him as their Lord. In sum, the way of the righteous is marked by faith in the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord. Next, the way of the righteous is marked by proclamation. All right, so the way of the wicked, what is it? The way of the wicked is marked by pride, glory stealing, selfishness. The way of the righteous is marked by faith and proclamation. Let me explain. Habakkuk is charged by God to deliver his word to others so that they too might believe and be declared righteous. Isn't that our calling as well? We preach the gospel, God's word, the good news, so that others can believe it and be counted righteous in Christ. Amen? Those who are marked by faith are called to proclaim the one who is faithful. You know, verse 2 denotes a sense of urgency, so he may run who reads it. We typically run when what? If I'm inside and I hear my daughter screaming in pain outside, what do? Well, I'm kind of thirsty right now. No, I jump through the window. I run through the wall. I go to my daughter. There's a sense of urgency. And that's verse 2. One brother says, it is likely that the one who runs is a messenger who takes a copy of the tablets in order to read it in public. The righteous trust in the Lord and faithfully proclaim the Lord to who? Others. Is that you today? I hope all of us are convicted greatly. I hope we weep today over this. Let me explain. Is your life marked by faith in Christ and a commitment to proclaim Christ to others? Are you proclaiming the message? I'm talking to parents here. Are you proclaiming the message of the gospel to your children? Parents, what efforts are you making to proclaim the message of the gospel to your children each day? Is there anything more important than the salvation of your children? If so, repent. What about your spouse, your siblings, your parents, your neighbors across the street, your coworkers, your friends, your classmates, your teammates? What are you doing to get the word out to them? Those who are marked by faith faithfully follow the Lord by faithfully making him known to others. Is that you? Again, the way of the righteous is marked by faith and proclamation. Well, I believe, yes, but are you proclaiming? Are you telling others? That's the way of the righteous. How many paths are there in life? How many paths? How many true paths are there? Well, there's two, right? There's two paths. There's only one right path, but there's two paths. Two paths that we can follow. We see this in places like Psalm 1, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the narrow gate versus the wide gate. Matthew 7, 24 to 27, you can build your life on the rock or you can build it on sand. And I think we tend to downplay the seriousness of the first path, the path of the wicked. We think, we're nothing like the Babylonians. Come on, Chris. They were terrible. But the truth is we are. We are just like them apart from Christ and his grace in our lives. If left to ourselves, let me say it this way. If left to ourselves and without Christ, we are the wicked. Is there anything worse than glory stealing? To think that we would try to eclipse God's glory and attempt to ascend to his throne, the creator, the savior, the true king, there's nothing worse than that. You know, Babylon was the epitome of human wickedness, but Judah wasn't far off. They too, as we've already seen, were marked by wickedness. They trusted in themselves and not the Lord. That is the height of idolatry, elevating self over the savior. Those who follow the way of the wicked foolishly and arrogantly say, I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I only need who? I need me. I trust in me. I can skate by on my own efforts. This way leads to what? Leads to death. But those who follow the way of the righteous wisely and humbly say, I only need who? I only need Jesus. My trust is in him. I look to him alone for right standing in a relationship with God. And that way leads to what? At least to life. You know, last week we saw how praise is a powerful weapon for the people of God when dealing with difficult circumstances, storms. Likewise, faith is a powerful weapon for the people of God when dealing with storms. Praise God for his gracious arsenal. What does he give us? Praise and faith. How can we navigate hard times? Listen, how did Habakkuk navigate this difficult time? Through praise and what? Faith. Even as he suffered, Habakkuk was called to trust the Lord. Even when the world around him didn't make sense, Habakkuk was called to trust the Lord. Even when God's revelation of his plan defied his expectations, Habakkuk was still called to do what? Trust the Lord. This is not blind faith, but a faith that clings tightly to God's sovereignty and holds tightly to his promises. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord will act on his promises. We must trust him, and we have every reason to. Where are you today? Final point, I think the most important, the means of becoming righteous, number three. The righteous shall live by his faith. What is the object of Habakkuk's faith? Listen, Habakkuk 1:12. Turn there quickly. Habakkuk 1:12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And we talked about that last time. What does that mean? We shall not die? Of course Habakkuk knew he was going to die. What did he mean by that? This may be the most important thing you hear, so don't miss it. Habakkuk trusted that the Lord would leave a righteous remnant. Why? What if God just wiped out Israel? The Messiah would come from who? From Israel. Well, if he wiped out all the people, then God's promise would not come to fruition. Because God is faithful, what does Habakkuk say? We're not going to die. There's going to be a righteous remnant so that God's promise of a Savior will come to fruition. Habakkuk trusts in the Lord and the Lord's promise to send the Savior. He trusts in the Lord's saving plan. His trust is in the coming Savior. But isn't Habakkuk all about judgment? If someone asked you, what's Habakkuk about, what would you say? You might say it's about judgment. I mean, God's going to judge Judah. He's going to judge Babylon. He's a judge. Well, he is a judge. He's a righteous judge. So is Habakkuk about judgment? Yes. But is it only about judgment? No. We cannot separate salvation and judgment. They go together. Excuse me? Salvation and judgment go together? What are you talking about, Pastor Chris? Judgment precedes salvation. We see this in the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. We see it in the Exodus. And we see it most clearly where? Where does judgment precede salvation? At the cross. At the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment of God against human sin so that we could be rescued, saved, and reconciled to God. God promised Habakkuk that he would deal with human wickedness, a necessary component of salvation. Mark Seifert notes, this is really helpful. He says, destruction must come in order for salvation to arrive. God's wrath sweeps away his enemies, in this way working salvation. As a result, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Where were things headed according to the Lord? Again, recall Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord was calling Habakkuk to trust in his saving work to come, and more specifically, to trust in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we're made right with God. I think this is the most important question one can ask, namely, how does one get right with God? Have you answered that question? How does one get right with God? I love Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is what? To become right with who? To become right with God. Because we are born separated from God. Again, I say this often, but does anybody's birth certificate say Garden of Eden? Or were you like me, born outside the garden? Which is proof par excellence that we're what? We're sinners, separate from God because of our sin. We need to be reconciled. We need to be restored to that relationship. We need to be made right, but how? Only who? Only Christ. You know, like all of Scripture, our passage points us to Jesus and his saving work as the only solution for sinful humanity. You know, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in three New Testament passages. But how's it being used there? Let me read these for you quickly, and I'd write these down. Romans 1:17, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Paul again, Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So again, we're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified by what? Faith. And then Hebrews 10:37-38, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." You know, it's being used the same way here, I believe, to emphasize faith as the appropriate response to the Lord and His promise of a Savior as the means of reconciliation to God. We are saved by Jesus, and this salvation is received by what? Faith. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who what? Obey the law? No, who believe. You know, justification by faith is a massive theme in these New Testament books. Hebrews, Galatians, Romans, but not just these books, the whole Bible. The righteous are those who believe, justified by faith in the Lord. You know, this answers an important question. I want to end with this. Who's ever wondered, how were the Old Testament saints saved? How were people saved before Christ? Oh, by keeping the law, right? Wrong. You notice that the text doesn't say that the righteous are those who keep the law perfectly. That's not what Habakkuk 2:4 says. No, the righteous are those who live by their what? Their faith. We would be wrong to assume that the Old Testament saints were saved through keeping the law. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it teaches that no one is justified by the law. If they could be, then Jesus died for no reason. That's Galatians 2:21. Old Testament saints, too, were justified by faith in the coming Messiah. Paul makes this argument for us in Romans 4 by drawing our attention to who? Abraham. He writes that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't by circumcision. It wasn't by keeping the law. It was by his faith. I like Sproul. I quote Sproul at least probably one every three or four sermons. Sproul writes, "Abraham was saved exactly the same way you were saved, with one significant difference." What is it? Abraham's faith was in a promise that was not yet fulfilled. Our faith is in the promise that has been fulfilled. Trust in the one who is faithful to save. Trust in Jesus and commit to living faithfully for him. This is the way of the righteous. You thought I was going to stop there, Star Wars fans? Keep going. This is the way of the righteous. I want to draw our attention to a line from the famous hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Here it is. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Again, is that you today? Is your hope, your trust in Christ alone? Not Christ and, but Christ alone. If not, repent and believe. And know this, faith in Jesus is not a one-time thing. Yeah, the moment we trust, we are justified, but then do we stop having faith? No. Faith is the ongoing heart posture of the believer in Christ. We trust in the Lord for salvation, and we continue to trust in the Lord. When we find ourselves in the storms of life, we trust in the Lord. We trust in His word and His promises. We trust in His goodness, and we trust in His grace. We trust in Him. Will you trust Him with me? Let's pray. Father, we trust You. Help us to trust You. Protect our faith from wavering. May our faith be strong in our strong God. God, we thank You that You are trustworthy. You make promises and You keep promises. And I pray that when we find ourselves in difficult seasons of life, just like Habakkuk, that we would navigate those storms with praise, as we saw last week, but also faith, trusting in You, as we saw this week. And Father, we thank You that we are not saved by our efforts, by anything we do. We are saved because of Your Son. and our by grace response of faith in Him. We thank You that righteousness is not something we can earn or attain by our efforts. It is something that You give us, again, by Your grace, those who trust in Your Son, His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Father, I pray that we would be a church that trusts in Jesus, but also a church that proclaims Jesus so that others can hear the good news and be counted righteous in Him. Father, I pray that we'd be on guard against the way of the wicked, a way marked by pride and selfishness and arrogance and glory stealing, a path that is dissatisfied. Instead, I pray that we would be a church that walks consistently, faithfully on the path of the righteous, that we'd be a church, again, that trusts in Christ and takes the message we've heard about Christ and proclaims it to others. I want to pray especially for parents today, Father. I pray that our parents would boldly and clearly proclaim the gospel to their children. And I pray that parents at Kelties would see their children, again, by Your grace, trusting in Jesus, leaving the path of the wicked and following the path of the righteous with eyes on Jesus, treasuring Him supremely, walking closely with Him. We beg and plead that You would save our children and that our parents would be faithful in announcing the good news to them. May there be a sense of urgency in that work. We ask and plead these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.